Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, by the grace of God, we have come to the end of another year, and tonight we listen to the word of God for the very last time in 2005. We leave this year, no doubt, with mixed feelings as a church, as families, as individuals. We approach the waning of this year feeling ashamed in many ways of how sinful, how inconsistent, how faithless we often have been. We wish we would have run a better race. We wish we would have been more focused on God and less on ourselves, that we had feared God more and others less. We wish we had been more like Christ and been more believing and more prayerful, that we had been less busy and more meditative. We wish we had been more centered on the things of reality and eternity. God has spoken to us clearly in this year, loudly. One news magazine said this title, the title of this year should be called the storm-wrecked year. God has sent many natural disasters this year around the world. A notable year in which He has sat on the throne and said, I am King. And I will do mighty things in the earth, as we've read from Nahum 1 of the storms that God sent upon Nineveh. Well, tonight as we reflect back on this year, we want to think about some of these things. We want to ask ourselves serious questions. What has God been doing in this year? How is He involved in these storms? What is the relationship between them and God? And how is God involved in the storms in our lives? What is He doing in the world? Well, these questions inevitably bring us to the question of who is God? What is His nature? What is He like? Tonight we want to look at that question, that big question, and stammer a few things about it, remembering that just as we meditate on it in the waning hours of this year, so soon our lives shall come to their waning hours, and we shall stand before God, the real God, the God of the Scriptures, to give an account of everything. May God grant that you and I may be ready in that day, because there will not be a second chance in that day. Well, then I want to spend our time in the last service of this year meditating on the Lord Himself. No better subject or person to meditate on. From Nahum 1, verse 3a, just these words, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Our theme tonight, then, is Nahum's triple message about the Lord for New Year's Eve. Nahum's triple message about the Lord. First, the Lord is slow to anger. Second, the Lord is great in power. And third, the Lord will not acquit the wicked. Nahum's triple message. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. We really don't know much, congregation, about Nahum. We do know that the name Nahum means comforter. And we do know that he was an Elkoshite, which means that he probably came from a little village in Galilee named Elkosh, but we don't even know where the village is exactly. So God clearly is putting this prophet Nahum in the background so that his message to us may be put in the foreground. And that message is described for us in the opening four words of this book. The burden of Nineveh. The whole book of Nahum is simply that. The burden of Nineveh. It's remarkable that God gives a whole book devoted to the destruction of a single heathen city. But that's what He does. Nineveh, as you know, was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was a very strong world power in those days, probably the strongest. So when Nahum prophesied, Nineveh and the larger country Assyria were at the peak of their wealth and fame. Assyrians had already conquered the kingdom of the 10 tribes we call Israel and carried them into captivity. And now they were threatening the 2 tribes we call Judah to take them as well. In the days of Hezekiah, perhaps you recall, the Assyrian army was camped at the doorstep of Judah and had already besieged Jerusalem. But the city was delivered by, and only delivered, by the great and mighty acts of God. But even after that, the people in their mindset were always afraid of Assyria. If they always had the idea, just like you would, if someone came and robbed your home, sometimes the worst fear isn't that they took some things, but the fear that they'll come back. So the people were thinking, Assyria is going to come back, the king of Assyria, the army of Assyria, and they're going to destroy us. And then God sends Nahum. God sends Nahum to comfort the people, to cry out, Nineveh has a burden. God will make it a heap of ruins. God will destroy the impregnable city. God will break down the invincible stronghold of Nineveh. Well, you can understand that the book of Nahum was a tremendous comfort and encouragement for the people of Judah. It was glad tidings. What they heard Nahum say really was, God, the God of Israel, is still in charge of this world. Our God is mightier than Assyria and mightier than Nineveh. He's the supreme king. And on his throne, he brings grace and justice. These are the twin pillars of his strength. These are the foundation, the pillars of the throne of God. And both of these things we find, of course, in our text tonight. So Nineveh is a very wicked city, and the Ninevites deserve to perish immediately under the Lord's anger. And so as Nahum opens his mouth and delivers this vision which he has, the vision of the Word of God, he begins by saying that God is jealous. And God will take vengeance on his adversaries. And of course, Nineveh is an adversary. And so the ears of the people are open to what is Nahum going to say now about God? What will God do? What is this God like who will destroy Nineveh? And that's where our text comes in. And he begins by describing God in more detail, saying, the Lord is slow to anger. Now, God's slowness to anger is a truth that Nineveh had already experienced. You remember that, boys and girls? Some 50 years before, there was another prophet sent by the name of Jonah, reluctantly sent, compelled to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, not just because Jonah was selfish, but because he knew the slowness of God to anger. And he knew that if Nineveh repented, there was a very good chance that God would repent of his actions and his threatened judgment to Nineveh, and that Nineveh would still stay there as a threat to the people of Israel. And so Jonah runs away, but God miraculously brings him back. And Jonah must walk the streets of Nineveh and say, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what happens? Well, just exactly what Jonah feared. Nineveh repents, and they believe God's word. They believe Jonah is God's prophet. They repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They seek the face of God. God sees their repentance. He sees their faith. And he repents of what he was going to do. God is slow to anger. And God gives Nineveh some additional time. 50 years later, Nineveh is back into the sinkhole of sin and idolatry and iniquity. And again, a prophet is sent. And this time, the message goes to Judah, but from Judah is carried, no doubt, to Nineveh. The Lord is slow to anger. That does not mean that God is weak. It does not mean that God will not carry out His threats in the end. It just means that God is very, very patient, even with wicked people. Now, why is that so? Why is that so still today? It's not just Nineveh, it's us too, congregation. Why is God so slow to anger? Why, when we have deserved 10,000 times in this year that He would wipe us away from the face of this earth, why are we still here on December 31, 2005? Well, because He's slow to anger. Why is He slow to anger? Because He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God gets His pleasure in the life of His people. He gets His pleasure in repentance and faith. That's what the Lord delights to see. So the Lord is slow to anger. Time and time and time again, the Bible pictures this for us in very graphic ways. Think of 100 years or more. Noah building the ark, preaching as a preacher of righteousness, giving the people 100 years to repent. And what about today? Hasn't God been slow to anger in the past year? The fact that our nation and our world still stand with all the warnings that have come our way, and that we have not repented as a whole, as a nation, as a people, and that God has borne with us to the end of another half of a decade, the first half decade of this new millennium, is it not a sign that God is slow to anger? What an amazing thing that God hasn't ended the world. Have you ever contemplated how much sin goes on in this world in one day? Take your own heart and multiply that by 6 billion. And think of all the open, blatant sin that goes on in families and towns and nations around this globe. Acts of violence and impurity and crime, adulteries and thefts and murders and Sabbath breaking and cursing. We get impatient with our children when they do a few things wrong. What must God think when millions upon millions of sins are happening at any given moment, and God is so slow to anger that He keeps this world going? God is slow to anger. Let's look back a moment at our own lives this year. Recall your blessings. And then recall your sins. Think of those secret sins in your thought world. Think of the sins you've spoken with your mouth. Think of the times you've been impatient with other people, when you've been quick to anger. And then think of God. Holy, perfect, made us perfect in Adam, has every right to expect us to be perfect, and yet slow to anger. Take up God's law book tonight. Look yourself in the face. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is there anything you liked better than God this year? The way you spent your leisure time, did it show that God was number one in your life? Were you often in His Word, in the secret place, loving His book, loving His will? Would you spend more time on the computer, perhaps, than in the Bible? What did you love? What did you devote your time to, your energy, your goal this year? What does the first commandment have to say to you this year? What about your Sabbath days? Did you keep them holy? Did you break the sixth commandment this year? Did you injure your neighbor with your words? Did you commit adultery in your thoughts? Did you covet? Can you say this year with a rich young ruler, "Lord, all these things I have kept from my youth up"? I think not. I think we're all guilty, congregation. But my point is this. God is slow to anger toward every one of us. And that is a miracle. A holy God, slow to anger to people like us. We who have cumbered the ground were yet given another year. We, the fruitless fig tree, given another year. Why? Well, because He was slow to anger. Slow to anger, too, with respect to the opportunities that came our way this year that so many of us didn't make use of. How many of us really repented of our sin under the sermons we heard this year? How many of us really fled by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of us grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of us can say on December 31, "I am more dependent on Christ than I was last year. I love Him more. I hate sin more. I fear Him more"? Have you been growing? The Lord is slow to anger. And you see, the problem is that sometimes people think because the Lord is slow to anger that God will never carry out His threats. Like a parent. A poor parent that always says, "Next time you do that, son, I'm going to do this." And then the next time the son does it, the parent says the same thing over and over again. The son soon figures out, "My mom is never going to do that. She's not going to carry out her threats." Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 puts it this way, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You see, what happens is God gives us a space of time to repent because of our sins. And we respond to that gift of God by abusing that gift, thinking that God won't carry out His threat. And so we misuse this space of time. Instead of repenting, we add evil to evil. And that's what Nineveh was doing. And that's what Judah was doing in Nahum's day. And so the message of Nahum is really the message of Paul in the New Testament. "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God's slowness to anger should move us to humility and repentance. But it should never lead us to think that God's not going to punish our unrepentant sin severely with death and hell one day if it goes on remaining unrepented of. Don't fool yourself. God gives a space of time. How long, we don't know. We don't know which ones of us will be taken away, if not all of us, in 2006. But we do know that tonight, God has been slow to anger. Slow to anger against fools who have set folly in their hearts by doing evil, thinking to presume on the goodness of God. Now Nahum wants to tell the people, and he wants to send the message to Nineveh, that the slowness is a gift of God, but it's not something to presume upon. For he goes on to say, that's our second thought, but this God is great in power. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now, Nahum, in the first place, is responding here to what the Lord has done of late, apparently, in the realm of nature in his day. And he mentions some of the manifestations of the divine wrath of God upon the sinner and the great judgments he brings upon the world when the world is shaken by the realm of nature. Look at what he says in verses 3 through 6. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignations? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. God is powerful. God is mighty. Now what Nahum is saying is these judgments are already in the world. God is already in the storm and in the whirlwind. God is already in the earthquakes, the quaking of the mountains, the melting of the hills. God displays his power in the realm of disasters in nature, that men might do as Psalm 46 says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." And has not that been our experience also in 2005? Not only are we great beneficiaries and recipients of God's slowness to anger, but also we have witnessed his power. How many times in this year has not Amos 3 verse 6 been confirmed? Shall there be evil, that is calamity or disaster, done in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? We began 2005 with tens of thousands of people in Southeast Asia trying, post-tsunami, to lift themselves up above astonishing amounts of rubble and massive destruction on every hand. The papers were filled in the early days of this year of pictures of millions of displaced people, thousands of newly orphaned children, some of them suddenly becoming the target of thugs trafficking in slave labor and sex trade. Only later did we learn the figure. 216,000 people dead. Nearly as high as the population of Grand Rapids proper. And from there we moved in the summer to the disaster of Hurricane Katrina. 1,300 more dead. Broken levees, different bureaucracies succumbing to a kind of paperocracy that slowed down relief efforts. God showing his power, man helpless in the face of it. Then 6 weeks later, Hurricane Stan ripped through Mexico and Central America, killing another 1,000 people. Guatemala alone losing 700. Rescue workers uncovering 130 bodies from just one mudslide. Bodies were cast into a mass grave. The mayor of one small Guatemalan village said, "We are so tired, we no longer know where to dig. So we're putting the bodies in one mass grave." Now, as we have drawn nearer to the end of this year, millions more in Pakistan and India are trying to grapple with a disaster of their own. The earthquake that struck Pakistan on October 8 left more than 80,000 people dead. Tens of thousands are injured. 3 million became homeless. Today, as winter sets in, the biting cold becomes reality. 800,000 people still have no shelter whatsoever. On top of that, God has sent wars and rumors of wars all around the globe, especially coming close to us through our servicemen in Iraq and our servicewomen. We've lost 2,000 in the last few years of our men and women, 2,100 some, in uniform. Roadside bombs, suicide bombers have become daily news. In August, merely the rumored threat of a suicide bomber turned a Shiite festival in Baghdad into a stampede, you remember, that killed 1,000 people. Yes, progress no doubt has been made in Iraq, probably far more than is reported. Yet we are a nation at war. We are a nation in which God is speaking in His power. We are at war with difficult and angry and an unconscionable enemy that we call terrorism. But we don't understand. And it's just not in Iraq. Terrorists have struck all over the world in 2005. In Egypt, they killed 88. In Jordan, 59. In London, 56. In India, 55. In Beirut, and Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon, and in Bali, Indonesia, 20. All around the world, there's this tragedy of terrorism. And you compound that with all the poverty in Africa, where a child dies every 3 seconds. And where AIDS and malaria abounds. Congregation, we live in the midst of a world full of turmoil and peril. A world that is hurting economically. A world that is adrift socially. A world that is dropping into chaos morally and spiritually. And yet here we sit tonight in this beautiful church building. Our homes untouched by terrorism. Our jobs, most of us, unaffected. Our schools open and free. Able to worship without hindrance. Bibles in our homes. Good books to read. Most of us healthy and well. What makes us to differ from all these millions of people who've endured staggering afflictions in 2005? Are we any better than they? Well, of course, you know better. How then do we explain all these mysteries? The mysteries of tragedy. Does it mean that God is powerless or that God is powerful? Some people say it means that God is powerless. Well, we say, We cannot grasp the problem of evil in a world which God has made. There is a mystery. There is an impenetrable depth. Job was never given any direct answers to his questions. God never sat down and explained, Job, here's all the reasons why. Because God is God. All God did was come and say, Job, look. And God sent storm. And God sent a Leviathan. And God sent mighty acts of nature in the earth to awaken Job to see the greatness of the power of God. So that Job would fall on his face and cry out, I am a wretched man. I thought I knew God. I thought I saw Him. I thought, well, I heard of Him. But now I see Him. Wherefore I repent in dust and ashes. You see, we don't pretend because we are not God. We don't pretend to explain the mysteries of all that God does in the earth. When we cannot trace His hand, we must simply trust His heart. And somehow, in the midst of mystery, we must believe that God is good, as Nahum says in this very chapter. At the same time that we believe that we have equally deserved these tragedies to come upon us. As Jesus said in Luke 13, do you think that the 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell were greater sinners than you? Nay, but I say to you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. But even that doesn't explain the mysteries, does it?
that God is involved when evil is done in a city? How do you understand it?
Well, you and I won't understand it because we only see one or two things at a time. God sees in His providence everything. And God always knows best.
So then how are we to respond to God's power? How are we to look at all these tragedies? Perhaps also some tragedies in your own life this year. How are we to view this year when tragedy after tragedy after tragedy has struck?
Have you ever thought about that this year? What is God's role? And what is my role? What is my response to what God is doing in the world?
I believe we need to respond in three ways. The first is believe and trust. Believe and trust. Believe in that great power. Realize that God is at work. Trust the all-powerful God.
Charles Spurgeon said it so beautifully. Let me read this to you. He said, "Providence is wonderfully intricate.
Ah, you always want to see through it, do you not? But you never will, I assure you. You have not eyes that are good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you. But you must simply believe that it was good. You want to see how it can bring good to your soul. Well, you may be unable to in a little time, but you cannot see it now. But you must believe it now. You honor God by trusting Him." You see, that's the point. When we can't understand, when we don't know what He's doing now, we trust that we shall know hereafter, and we believe in God now, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of affliction.
The second thing we must do is remember and repent. Believe and trust. Remember and repent. One of the saddest things about all these tragedies, perhaps the saddest thing, is that through them all, there has not been worldwide repentance. We've made it through 2005 as a nation without another major terrorist attack on our soil. That's a miracle, friends. With all the people that want to destroy America and the world, it's a miracle that God brought us through this year without another disaster. It's a miracle that greater calamities haven't befallen us. When you consider our moral and spiritual decay as a nation, the terrifying sins that abound on all sides, enmity against God and His Word and His social order and His establishing family as the fabric and foundation of society, the homosexual lobbying movement, all the rampant unbelief, all the forsaking of God's law, the rejecting of His commands, the disobedience to His gospel, the looseness of life, the cohabitation of people that aren't married, the divorces, the sexual sin, the murders, all the junk that goes on in the advertising world and through the modern media. What a miracle that God remembers us. He's powerful. He's shown it all around us. I am powerful. And yet we as a nation have not repented. When we know, deep down in our conscience, we know that if the nation continues to go this way, God will destroy us. Just as He did destroy Babylon. This really happened. Babylon was destroyed. And dear friend, may I say to you tonight that if God continues to give you rich gifts and you continue to use them for yourself and in the service of modern idols and refuse to repent, God in His power will not only take them away from you, but in due time He will destroy you with them as well. No, it may not be in an earthquake. It may not be in a tsunami. But it may be internally in your own conscience that your conscience will be seared shut. Or it may be through a disease. We don't know.
All we know is this, that God can turn the whole world upside down in one moment. He can turn your world upside down in one moment, and mine. All we know is this, that the way to live every day is to live in close communion to God through His Son, because He is an all-powerful God. And if we don't live in relationship to Him, we are living dangerously every single moment. And we cannot enter into 2006 presuming on His continued, unending patience. The people did perish in the flood. The Sodomites and the Gomorrites did die in the fire. God did bring down judgment on Nineveh. He is great in power. And then thirdly, we must intercede and sympathize. We must intercede for all these people, the millions that are suffering all around us. And we must give to them. We must sympathize. We must reach out to them. If God is so slow to show His anger to us, so we should be long-suffering to others and show them sympathy and love and compassion. If Jesus wept over disbelieving, impenitent Jerusalem, we ought to be weeping for the sins of this unrepentant world. Oh, world, world, would to God you had repented and fled to Jesus Christ and find shelter under His wings, but you would not. We ought to be weeping, Jeremiah, every one of us, in our secret places, crying out for the misery of this world and the misery of every lost soul. And then we ought to be praying that God will use all these tragedies for good. We know that some people rebel in tragedy. We know that some people get bitter in tragedy. But we also know that there's been conversions through Katrina, conversions through the tsunami, conversions in the war in Iraq. And that ought to encourage us. And that ought to lift us up. That God will do good through all these tragedies. And we ought to put our hand to the plow, wrestle with Him in promises that all things work together for good to those that love God, and seek to do good with our hands, with our feet, and with our closed eyes in prayer. Yes, we are to let God be God with all His power, but we are to live in relationship to that power. In relationship to His slowness to anger. Remembering, which is our third thought, remembering always that He will not acquit. God is slow to anger. God is powerful. God will not acquit the wicked. All of history confirms it. The angel with the flaming sword at the exit of paradise confirms God will not acquit the wicked. The world drowned with the flood. The devouring of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The plagues in Egypt. All proofs, God will by no means acquit the wicked. But the best proof is hell. If we could go tonight for one moment into the place of the abyss, and we could hear the groans and the shrieks and the terrors and the cries of agony ascending from the tortured spirits that dwell there, we would come back to this world amazed, confessing the Lord will not acquit the wicked. Now you say, but isn't God merciful? Absolutely He is. And didn't the Puritans call judgment His strange work and mercy His familiar work? Absolutely, they did. But even the mercy
confirms the truth that God will not acquit the wicked. Because how does God show mercy to a sinner except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? And what did Jesus undergo? Jesus took the sin and the punishment. Jesus, perhaps, is an even better proof than hell that God will not acquit the wicked. Because the wicked were cast upon Him and He bore their sin and carried their sorrows. And yes, that mercy is implied even in our text tonight. Because did you notice? Who is slow to anger? Who is great in power? Who will not acquit the wicked? It is not God. It is the Lord. Capital letters. That's the Yahweh name. The faithful, covenant-keeping name. The name of mercy. The name of the God who keeps showing mercy upon His people. A covenant-keeping God. He will not acquit the wicked. But He will send His own Son to suffer and die so that the wicked who believe in Him shall not perish but live forever. But you see, either way, it is always true that God will not acquit the wicked. I remember as a boy, so often when I read back in Ezekiel 34, from which Nahum obviously takes this text, where it says the Lord passed by before Moses. This very important text in the development of the theology of God in the history of Israel. And proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. I just wonder, how come that is added? No means clear the guilty. It seems so out of sync with what the rest of is being talked about there. The mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness. But you see, this is God's way to mercy. Through not acquitting the wicked. Every single sin must be punished. No sin was ever pardoned without punishment. God cannot bypass any sin at any time in any condition. He will by no means clear the wicked. The world, you see, and the church, and you and I, we can expect no good thing unless we turn to the Lord and plead for mercy and fly to Jesus, who took the place of the guilty, because we are all guilty. We are all the accused. We are all the wicked. Well, you say, that still sounds like a discouraging message to me. Makes me feel miserable. I wanted to hear something happy and joyful on New Year's Eve. Well, should this message discourage you? It should only discourage you if you're not bowing the knee before King Jesus. It shouldn't discourage you. It's a repenting and believing and going to Him because He is God's answer for the guilty and for the wicked. This message tonight should drive us to Jesus. And that's why Nahum had to bring it, to drive Judah to the Lord. And that's why still today, God charges His servants to bring such messages as these, to drive sinners like you and me to the Lord. But what are the truths that we gather from this very solemn confession that the Lord will by no means acquit the wicked? Let me give you three things in closing tonight. First is this. The truth that God does not acquit the wicked means to glorify God. God is not just a merciful God. God is also a just God. And God will glorify every single attribute. Isn't that the way it should be? He made the world for Himself. Would you want to have a God who lets sin go unpunished?
Would you want to serve a God that doesn't take His own law seriously? Would you serve a God who lets Himself be defied by the sinner, who doesn't revenge sin? What kind of a God is that? God glorifies Himself in His justice by not acquitting the wicked. That's right and proper because He's God. And the second thing we have to remember tonight is this. God's purpose in not acquitting the wicked is predominantly that sinners might be led to repentance and to faith. You see, the knowledge that we cannot escape God's punishment as long as we continue to live without God would be a very sad announcement indeed if God didn't provide a Savior and invite us to come to Him for reconciliation. But that's exactly what God has done. God said, I don't want you to live and continue on living in sin. And I've given my Son. And the day of reckoning is coming. Fly to Him while it is still the day of grace and the time of salvation. And be assured, because I will by no means acquit the wicked. Be assured that if you die without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon you, you will hear words of condemnation in the great day, and you will be thrown into the abyss of hell. No mistake about it. But also be assured, the very fact that you are sitting here as a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl tonight, and that I have been so slow to anger with you, means that I have as yet no pleasure in your death. And I'm extending to you one last time in 2005, an unfettered, unconditional invitation to bend the knee and to come to my Son. Make haste, sinner. Death and judgment is at your door. God has been slow to anger, but the day will come soon. Who can tell? Perhaps already inside of you. The death grip is in your body already. Perhaps we're carrying some unknown disease with us. We could very well be, couldn't we? Perhaps our time is very short. God says tonight, make haste for your life's sake. The fact that I by no means acquit the wicked is not meant to send you to despair, but to send you to Christ. And the third and final truth that this third point brings home to us tonight is this. God wants to comfort His people with this truth that He will by no means acquit the wicked. And how does that comfort God's people? Well, in this way. In this world, God's people are often oppressed by the wicked. They are often tempted, buffeted, challenged, harassed by Satan, who is the wicked, the evil one, and by his cohorts, whom we call the devils, and by wicked and ungodly people who try to get them to fall. And what this text says tonight is that God will not acquit any of the demons from hell. And God will not acquit any wicked man that persecutes the righteous to the very end and does not repent. They will all receive their due punishment. God will take care of His people, and the enemies of the Lord and His anointed will all be destroyed. The Sanballats and the Tobias of this world will end in hell, and justly so. And God will bring forth His bride as the noonday sun, not only saving His people from sin, but saving His people from sinners and bringing them into the land of Beulah, bringing them unto this earth, which will be restored to its original beauty and where we will serve the Lord perfectly, with no more enemies. Isn't that comforting? Comforting to know that there will be a time when the wicked will be consumed from the earth, and the earth will again be perfect, heaven and earth, wherein shall dwell righteousness forever.
shall fill all things. How comforting it is that God is slow to anger. How comforting it is that God is all powerful, that He's in control. And how comforting it is that He will by no means acquit the wicked, and that righteousness will prevail. These three truths ought to make the godly cry out with the psalmist as he contemplated similar things, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord, O my soul." Amen.